Good day, ladies and gentlemen. It is Thursday, March 14th, year of our Lord Jesus 2024, and it's a great day to be together and drink some coffee and study God's Word. Today here in Colorado Springs, it's a cold, snowy day. We got about 8 inches overnight. They're saying another 6 to 8 inches. So everybody's kind of staying in for the day, afternoon, evening, and into tomorrow. A couple days ago, the prediction was 2 feet. But looks like we're only going to get half that. But for those of you enjoying the spring showers and the spring weather, this is our spring weather here in Colorado, cold and snowy, especially snowy. It's not all that cold, actually. Hey, good afternoon, Rob and Mark. Welcome, Caitlin, Dale, Nathan, and the rest of you. I missed some of them up here. Anyway, welcome, everybody. All right, so we're continuing on. Spencer says, I thought you lived in St. Louis. So I did for the first 29 years of my life. That's where I grew up. But I've been in Colorado Springs since 99. All right. So we are looking at the flow of the scripture, the story of Jesus, which is how we are to read the Bible. And we started at Genesis 6 yesterday. We got up to that point. If you remember some strange things that we saw yesterday, well, chapter 6, verse 5, this is again, Genesis 6, verse 5 says this, but the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind had become great on the earth. Every inclination of the thoughts of their minds was only evil all the time. Let me read that again. The Lord saw, so the imagery here is that he's looking out on the earth and he sees that man, humankind, man's wickedness is great and that his thoughts and every movement of his thought, everything that enters his mind or their minds is only evil all the time. I don't know if there could be a stronger statement regarding the corruption and the wickedness of humanity here. Now, yesterday, as we were talking about Adam and his sin and the consequences of his sin, actually the last 2 days, right? I made the comment and I got some pushback on this. Someone said I was making up stories and that I'm not orthodox because I raised the question, where does the scripture speak of spiritual death? That is a theological term. It is not a biblical term. And my statement has exposed, at least for some, that we are more committed to the writings of men and the theological traditions that have been handed down to us than we are to the scripture. Again, that term, spiritual death. There's nothing in the text of Genesis 3 that suggests that Adam died spiritually on the day he sinned. And I saw somebody, a brother who has been very encouraging, but he said he disagrees with me because Jesus used the metaphor of sleep, the euphemism of sleep for death. And I don't know if he's on here today, but that's true. He did. I don't think that has anything to do with Genesis 3. What does Jesus' words there have anything to do with Genesis 3? We're trying to figure out what does it mean when God says, on the day you eat of it, you will die. That's chapter 2, of course. And then chapter 3 is where he sinned and so on. So anyway, I'm not going to rehash all that. But it exposed in some of the comments, we have this commitment to the idea that when Adam sinned, all of mankind died spiritually. And the question I'm asking is, where does the scripture say that? And what does that even mean to die spiritually? I prefer to use the terminology that scripture uses, such as man is a slave to sin. And if that's what you mean, great, because the Bible actually says that. The closest passage that I can come to is Ephesians chapter 2, which says this. Also, you being dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the age of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, of the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we also, etc. So maybe you would go here. And if you want to, again, the word spiritual death is not here anywhere, but if you want to use that, fine. But I want to draw your attention that neither here nor anywhere else that I can see is the death and the sin attached to Adam. Jason says, but Romans tells us we are dead in sin. So you're talking about this passage, right? Because you said, sorry, Ephesians, not Romans. Yes, this passage. Do you see that the reason for the being dead in sins and trespasses is not attached in any way here to being in Adam or because of Adam or because of Adam's sin? Notice the connection. You walked according to the age of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Paul is saying your sins and trespasses are because of the ruler of this world, which presumably is the evil spirit, Satan. But there's no connection here to Adam. He says, among whom we also all walked once according to the desires of our flesh, doing the wishes of the flesh and the thoughts, and were by nature children of wrath as others also. None of this tied to Adam. So we've got to be careful not just to make assumptions because it's been handed down to us. It is a possible inference that the enslavement to sin is a judgment on Adam that is now given to all of his offspring, but it's not stated that way anywhere in Scripture, so we need to be careful and not assume that it is. Rob says, there are, to my mind, only two deaths, the first death and then the second, which is slightly more hard to determine because it's where it's found. I'm not sure which realm you're talking about. So how does total depravity work? What text of Scripture are you talking about that says we are totally depraved, and what does that mean? J cubed, what is our relation to Adam then? I did a whole, did you watch my Romans series? In Romans 5 through 8, physical death, Paul attaches physical death to being in Adam, but it doesn't attach anything else. All right, well, and that could take us down a different rabbit trail. I just wanted to revisit that because we just assume terms like spiritual death and total depravity, which are neither of those are biblical terms. I mean, the closest you can get is what we just saw here in Genesis. The Lord saw the wickedness of mankind had become great, and every inclination of the thoughts of their minds was only evil all the time. That sounds like total depravity, right? Does it say here that this is the state of all men everywhere for all time? Doesn't say that here. It may be, and again, you might say that Ephesians 2 is describing that, but it doesn't attach it to Adam. That's the stress here. We got to be careful of assumptions. All right, so what is the Lord's response as he looks down on earth and sees that it is full of wicked people? The Lord regretted that he had made humankind on the earth, and he was highly offended. Again, this is going to rock some of your theological worlds. This word that is translated here, regretted, is usually translated repented. The Lord repented. He changed his might. He had a sorrow for having made humanity. And he was grieved. He was offended. Now, I'm not going to spend much time here, but I've had Reformed theologians argue with me and tell me that this doesn't mean that God was actually grieved or offended, because God is a simple being, meaning he's not a composite, and he is impassible. He doesn't experience suffering. And since he had already determined that man would be wicked and fill the earth, that the earth would be filled with wicked people, because that was his predetermined plan, he could not actually experience any grief or offense. They say this is an anthropomorphism. It's applying human language to God. And then my question was, okay, so it's applying human language to God to express what about God? And based on their presuppositions, the wording, the words that God was greatly grieved and regretted having made man were anthropomorphisms to explain to us that God can't grieve and that this was all part of his predetermined plan. We just got to be careful with our theology. Don't become a better theologian than God. The word of God says God had regret. He was sorry. He was offended. He was grieved that he'd made man, because man had become so wicked. And what's he going to do about it? He says, I will wipe humankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. Everything from humankind to animals, including creatures that move on the ground and birds of the air, for I regret that I have made them. God is angry. He's furious. Excuse me. For having at the sin of man, he regrets having made man. That's what it says. Right? Now, if we have read the first five chapters of Genesis, we should already know that God's not going to wipe all of mankind from the face of the earth. Now, again, we know the end of the story. We know this, how this points to Christ, and that God has a larger plan here. But even if you didn't have the New Testament yet, you have your thinking caps on. What do we already know just from Genesis, not from anywhere else, just from Genesis? Why should we get to this part of the story and say, okay, God is threatening here to destroy the whole earth, every living creature, but I don't think he's going to do that? What do we know so far that would say, I don't think he's going to do that? There's going to be more to this story. Well, I'm waiting to see if anybody has that. Jason says, how do you resolve the contradiction of God saying he doesn't have regret with you're taking literally the narrative that he regretted making man? Where does it say that God doesn't have regret? And why are you taking that statement literally? I'll give you a moment to find that. Yeah, J. Cube got it. His promise made to Eve, right? There's going to be a seed of the woman. Actually, it was a promise made to the snake, right? The woman is going to have a seed, and he's going to crush your head, serpent. Well, that hasn't happened yet. So even if we didn't know what came next, we would probably say, I don't think God's going to destroy everybody, because he made that promise. And indeed, we know that's what happened, right? But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a godly man. He was blameless among his contemporaries. He walked with God. And I know you've been trained total depravity. How can God call Noah a blameless man? It's because you're too concerned with theology and not just letting the text say what it says. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was ruined in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and indeed it was ruined, for all the living creatures on the earth were sinful. Now that's an interesting statement. Let me go on one more here. So God said to Noah, I have decided that all living creatures must die, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Isn't that interesting? Because of the wickedness of human beings, that's the them, right? The earth is filled with violence because of them. All creatures must die. There seems to be a correlation here between the wickedness of man and the violence of other creatures, like the animals. Which, this is going to, you thought I was crazy yesterday. This is going to make some of you think I'm absolutely nuts. But, you know, we see those scenes in Isaiah where the lion will lie down with the lamb and a child will lead them. And the child will stick his hand in the viper hole and not get bitten. Something along those lines. I can't remember if it was a viper, but a snake. It makes me wonder if the connection between the corruption of man and the wickedness of and the violence of animals is true, then as the gospel takes root and spreads throughout the earth, is that going to lead to tamer animals? It's just interesting to me that he ties here the corruption of man, the wickedness and violence of man, with and to the animals. So he says, I'm about to destroy them and the earth. Make for yourself an ark, and so on. And he goes through the rest of chapter 6 and 7. And of course, we have the flood, right? God sends the waters, covers the earth, wipes out all the creatures except for the ones that are on the ark. Right? We know that story. Which I just have to say this. You may have heard me say this before. But I do find it interesting that we tend to look at Noah's ark and that whole narrative as a good thing. We sing songs about two by two, they went on the ark, and we paint our children's nurseries with the ark and animals and so on and rainbows. And I've never walked into a child's room, the nursery or a nursery at a church building. I've never walked in where there was a Noah display painted on the wall or mural, that kind of thing, and seen dead bodies floating in the water. Have you? Did any of you decorate your children's room with the Noah themes, and did you have dead bodies floating in the water? No, we sort of whitewash this. The whole flood account is about God's judgment and wrath on the wickedness of mankind. Yes, salvation, but in contrast to the widespread corruption. So I don't know. I find that interesting that we do that. All right. So after the water recedes, God has saved Noah and his family. Here's what it says in Genesis 8:15. Then God said to Noah, spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all the flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth, be fruitful and multiply on the earth. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? God told Adam and Eve, multiply, fill the earth. God destroys all of the humans except for Noah and his small family. And after the flood, he repeats his command. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That's why animals were there, male and female. Humans there, male and female. Fill the earth. So the command is repeated, is perpetuated. Why? Well, you know the answer that I'm going to bring. Jesus was predetermined to be the firstborn among many brothers. He's going to have nations bowing down before him. Well, the world had become corrupt. The inheritance had been corrupted, and God destroyed most of the inheritance. But he preserved a few, and he gave the instruction again, fill the earth with humans because my son will have an inheritance. There will be nations that serve him. So Noah went out, his son and his wives, and his son's wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So here and now he's sacrificing to the Lord. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So nothing has changed. Man is still on the road to wickedness. But God says, I'm never again going to destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground, all the flesh in the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. No more vegetarianism. Eat meat. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So drain the blood out and then eat it. Medium rare is fine. It's the only way to eat a steak. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. Again, interesting. We don't normally think of animals as sinful. And it doesn't say they're sinful, but if a beast takes the life of a human, that beast is to be executed. Again, a connection between man and animal here. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Here is the authorization for capital punishment. If you commit a first-degree murder, then you are forfeiting your life. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made him. As for you, be fruitful, multiply. Again, how many times has it repeated that? Have babies, have babies, have babies. Fill the earth, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. Who's the covenant with? God and every living creature. Right? You see that? Humans and animals. He says, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth. The bow, bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all the earth. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all the flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. So when theologians want to talk about a covenant, a creation covenant, There is one. But it's not found in the Garden of Eden. There's no mention of a covenant with Adam there. It's here in Noah, or in Genesis with Noah. And indeed, it's not even Noah. We call it the Noahic covenant often, but it's not a covenant with Noah, or at least not only with Noah. It's with him and his wife and his sons and their wives and all the animals that came off the ark and all of the humans and the animals that will be reproduced. There is a covenant with creation. God says, I won't destroy you via a flood ever again. Even though man continues to be sinful from youth, I'm not going to wipe you out with a flood. This is not attached to some covenant of grace. This is not attached to anything that happened in the garden with Adam. This is a covenant God makes now with all of creation after the flood, and it's specific regarding God's promise not to destroy the world with a flood. Right? So we need to stick to the text and stay here. All right, I saw some chatter there. Yeah, so Jason, hold on here. We are not to take God's very word to us about himself literally, that he does not have regret like a man. Again, why would you take that literally and not take this literally when he says, I regret having made man on the earth? How do you choose which one to take literally? Why are you taking the Numbers quote literally, but this one is figurative? Do you at least see that you're doing that? I'm saying they are both true, and it's not a contradiction. They're making different points. This is what I'm talking about all the time. We abstract things and draw universal theological conclusions when that's not how the Bible is given. That's not the point. He's making one point in Numbers. He's making another point in Genesis. Okay? So at least you have to understand that here in Genesis 6, it says the Lord regretted or repented of making mankind. That's the same inspired word of God as Numbers. You can't pit them against one another. They're both true. There's tension there, of course, but it's because they're making different points. And neither of them are intended to be something that goes in our Attributes of God book, because that's not how the Bible is written. Jason says, I guess I don't see how you could have regret and not have regret and not have a contradiction. Well, do you see, but what you're arguing for, if I understand you correctly, is that you're going to say this cannot mean what it says because you're giving the other text priority. Are you not? You're going to explain this away. I think you have to if you're going to say the other text has priority. I'm saying they are both true, but we've got to take them in their context. Why is God saying here that he regrets making man? And why in Numbers does he say, I'm not a man that I should repent? He's not a static sum of all his attributes. God is a personal God who interacts with his creation, and he experiences something like what we call emotions. That's the plain teaching of Scripture. It's theologians that create the conflict. At least in my mind, that's how I see it. But at least I want you to see that it's right here in black and white on your screen. The Lord regretted that he had made humankind. He was highly offended. So we just need to be careful, I think, and not pick one over the other. Dale says the two aren't in tension. Treating them as though they are gets both wrong. What do you mean they're not in tension? Is that because you're coming along with me that they're speaking to two different things, or what are you getting at there? Mike says the wolf will lie down with the lamb. Where did that come from? Where did that lion come from? Did I say lion? Sorry. Maybe I misquoted that. Very possible. All right. So a couple things that I wanted just to make sure that we see here today. Number one, there is a covenant with creation. But it's here and not in Genesis 1, 2, or 3. And secondly, we see the story unfold, and we know the seed is coming who's going to crush the serpent, which makes sense even from the Ephesians passage, doesn't it? What is it that caused Adam and Eve to disobey God? The deception of the serpent. And you get to Ephesians, and Paul says there, we've all walked according to the prince of the power of the air, and so on, right? Well, eventually, the seed is going to come and crush that serpent so that he can't deceive people anymore. Jason says, no, logic says you can't have A that is not A in the same relationship. I'm trying to understand how this isn't A. Okay, but if you're going to take that approach, then you're going to tell me that Genesis 6 does not mean what it says. Because in your mind, it would be a contradiction with numbers. All right, so imagine you're a teacher. You're teaching Sunday school or something. And you stand up before a class and you say, I know this says God repents. But logically, we know that's not possible because Numbers says he doesn't repent. Therefore, even though God's inspired word by the Holy Spirit says he regretted making man, it doesn't mean that. He didn't do that. I don't want to be the teacher who stands before the Lord and says, I had your word, but because I couldn't logically figure it out, I told the class that you didn't regret creating mankind, even though it's what the word clearly says. I think you've got to be very careful here. Dale's right there. You've got to look at what each text is saying in its context. What point is it making? And in neither case is it making an abstract, absolute statement. That's not what is going on here. Yeah, there's a difference between figurative language, like God having arms. That's figurative. It's not an anthropomorphism. Sure, that's fine. But we can understand the intent of that. God has an arm like you have an arm, and it's strong and he can do something. What is the figurative point of Genesis 6 and God saying he regrets making man? How are you going to explain that? And Spencer's got a point. Yeah, why would we not let Genesis 6 be the controlling and get rid of the other passage and let it and say it doesn't mean what it says? I know this text says God doesn't repent, but he really does, right? Let's not go there. And Jason, I hear you. I agree. I believe you that you aren't trying to be argumentative. Those are standard theological arguments. I used to teach them myself. And what I'm suggesting now is those questions are driven from a view of the scripture that it's intended to give us an abstract theology that we then impose on the text rather than reading the text as given, which is the unfolding plan of God as he is building the kingdom for his son. Spencer says it's distracting from the main lesson. Yeah, it is, but I'm willing to go down this path a little bit because in addition to teaching what I'm trying to teach, I am trying to dislodge us from our systems of theology and let the text say what it says. Jason says, I think God means he experienced sadness over what has happened, not that he wishes he hadn't created man. Yeah, except that's not what he says. It does say he's sad and he was grieved, but it also says verbatim the same word where he says, I don't repent, same word. Here it says he repents. Same word. So we've got to let the text say what it says and not impose an external, logical, rational, systematic structure on it. I do not believe it's a contradiction. I don't agree that the Bible contradicts itself. But taken in their context, both passages make perfect sense to me. All right. Well, I'm going to leave it there. Hopefully, in the midst of the distraction, you all saw the greater point. And we will come back on Monday and keep working through this. Tomorrow is Freeform Friday. And I've got some interesting things, I think, at least one thing to talk about regarding masculinity and femininity, which I'm going to try to persuade you to stop using that terminology because I don't think it's helpful. But if you're not interested in that, then we'll see you Monday. The rest of you, we'll see you tomorrow as we talk about that and other things. Grace and peace to you.